Good morning. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fail. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the fingers of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through and places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the home swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
Thank you, Peter. So, Bibles open or passage open on your app, and we are continuing our journey through this key central part in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus makes his way with grim determination to Jerusalem, knowing what will happen when he gets there. This is Discipleship 101, where he delivers his hardest messages of discipleship. Now, let's pray, shall we? Our loving, gracious Father in heaven, give us ears to hear. Help us to really listen. And by the negative examples of those who didn't listen, help us to work out how we can avoid avoiding Jesus. Amen. So in the month of December, we spent a whole month focusing our minds on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. That day is certain, it draws ever closer, the day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One question that I find concerning is, if that day will be inescapable, glorious, devastating, and magnificent, if it will be all those things for us and also the people in Jesus' generation, why, when he came the first time, did not more people accept him? This is not just an historical question, it is a live question. Today, of course, there are millions who do not accept Jesus because they haven't heard about him, and they need to. That is a mission question. I commend the conferences this weekend. There's also, of course, many people who could know, but they just don't want to. That is a spiritual question. But what's concerning to me are all the people who know some things about Jesus, who in some level engage with him, but they avoid accepting him. Now, that is just a tragedy, but it's concerning, I think, for all of us, including we who have accepted him, who have his spirit. You and I know, if this is you, if you call yourself a Christian, you know that this year, this week, in fact, today, there will be 100 temptations to minimize Jesus' lordship in your life and to deny him status as your saviour. And that's why in the New Testament, believers are constantly exhorted to keep coming to keep listening, to keep opening their hearts, keep opening their ears, to keep receiving, to keep accepting the Lord Jesus. Now, no one we meet in today's passage was disengaged with Jesus. They all engaged with him to some degree, like we do, and yet in every instance, one after the other, they avoided accepting him. And that's the passage, right? What do we take away from that? We can learn from them, from how they avoided accepting Jesus, so that we can ourselves avoid avoiding him, right? So here in Luke chapter 11, we have four ways of avoiding Jesus. They're written down so that we will avoid avoiding Jesus ourselves. You ready? Okay. The first way people avoided accepting Jesus was to write him off as a devil. So Jesus has just restored speech to a man who hadn't been able to talk. This is an outstanding miracle. Last year, I met a woman whose adult son had not been able to speak for 6 years. Just too many epileptic fits, fried his brain, lost the ability to speak. And then last month, when I spoke to her, she was bubbling over with excitement. She had just experimented with a new drug that she was able to get from the United States. And that week, for the first time in 6 years, words begin to come out. Not a total, speech restored, but phrases, words. And suddenly she was given access into the mind of her adult son. And when I spoke to her, she couldn't contain the joy that she experienced as a mother, being able to engage as a son, and the hope that gave her that maybe one day the speech would be restored. Well, Jesus' miracle that he has just done, so much more complete than that. He hasn't just restored this man's speech completely in a moment. He's rid him of a demon, okay? And it is a miracle of such magnitude that it demands a response. I mean, you have to say Jesus is clearly from God. It's clear that in Jesus, through Jesus, God has invaded the normal and he has set someone free from what was in his case an evil imprisonment, which really had imprisoned him. The obvious and the right response, if you were there, was to believe in Jesus, to accept him. Do you know, Isaiah the prophet, he said, when the Messiah turned up, the mute tongue would shout for joy. Well, now it's happened. What do people do? Well, the first response is not belief, but to write Jesus off as a devil. By Beelzebul, which is a Canaanite demon, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons, said people. Now, why would they say that? No one could deny that this man had been supernaturally healed. But the question is, where does the power come to do this? It's either from God, but to admit that would mean taking Jesus seriously as the one who's sent from God and to follow him. But if your mind is already made up that that's not what you want to do, the only other option you've got is to say the power came from elsewhere. He's in league with the devil. Now, very few people today are that crass to say that Jesus is satanic. However, there are many people who would say that following Jesus, taking him seriously and throning him as Lord as your life is evil, that is harmful to someone, to their careerism, to their financial self-interest, to their sexual freedom, to their sense of fun. He's evil, a devil. It's a powerful argument because it writes Jesus off without having to take him seriously. But it's a weak argument because when you think just for about 3 seconds, it falls down. Jesus says, look, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If it's true that I'm driving out this demon by Satan's power, well, you've got then a situation where Satan is divided against himself and therefore his kingdom's not going to stand. He says, I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. If I'm Satan's prince, if I'm attacking his kingdom, then his kingdom's not going to last very long at all, is it? So he said, it's a stupid argument. And then he says, actually, what we've got here is not a divided, warring kingdom, a kingdom divided within itself. What we've got here is a clash of two different kingdoms. He says, if I drive out demons, however, by the finger of God, then what that means is that the kingdom of God has come among you. And this is a much greater reality problem for Satan than any internal fight within his kingdom. He uses this phrase, the finger of God. That is a phrase used in the book of Exodus by the magicians in Pharaoh's court when they are reflecting and describing what Moses had done in the plagues. He's doing this by the finger of God. In other words, it's a sign which is a precursor to a great act of redemption. Jesus is saying, if I'm driving out demons by the finger of God, this is a sign, this miracle is a sign of a greater act of redemption coming, which happens when he gets to Jerusalem and dies on the cross. Here had been a man imprisoned by Satan, the strong man of verse 21. Jesus uses this parable of the strong man who binds up people. Well, Satan's the strong man binding up this man. But now he says, I am the stronger man, and I'm attacking and overpowering the strong man, Satan. I'm taking away his armor, I'm dividing his plunder. And we think, well, when is Jesus doing that? When does he disarm Satan? He set this man free from his demon and his inability to speak, but when does he disarm Satan? It happens at the cross, Colossians chapter 2. It was there that he disarmed Satan. He takes away Satan's power to legitimately accuse. Guilty! Punish him, Lord. He takes it away. He disarms him. Now, it's interesting, I think, that Jesus bothers to explain this to people who have written him off already as satanic, people who have already made up their minds about him. Why would he say this to them? Except that, even for people who've written him off and closed their minds to him, it's still possible for them to change their minds, to turn from their spiritual gooseness. Okay. Well, there's another person that Jesus explains this to. Another person listening very intently. The man who has just been exorcised. The man who is suddenly able to speak. What will he decide regarding Jesus? Will he accept him? And we think, well, obviously he will, because that's the right and clear thing to do. He's been set free. But not everyone who was healed by Jesus accepted him. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralytic by the pool. The paralytic then goes and reports Jesus to the authorities. Jesus now says, verse 23, and I think it's with this man in mind, whoever is not with me is against me. You've got to decide. Whoever does not gather with me, follow me, scatters. Here is a man who's been set free from Satan's grasp. Will he come into Jesus' kingdom? Jesus is saying, you've got to decide. You've got to make a decision. You can't remain neutral, in other words. You can't sit on the fence. The thing about sitting on the fence is for a long time, you get a very sore bottom. As well as that, it's impossible. You can't remain neutral about Jesus, right? A decision not to accept him is still a decision about him. If you're saying not yet, you're saying I'm still against him. Why? Because spiritual realities are at play. And now Jesus explains this to the man who's got a choice before him in verses 24 to 26. Jesus now speaks about the spirit who's been set free, and he goes and searches in an arid place for a home, a person to embody. And then when he can't find anyone, he goes back to the house, the person that he's left. Now, clearly, if here's a man, if he has invited Jesus Christ into his life after being set free from the demon, then if the unclean spirit came back, he would find that home himself occupied, right? That spirit would be unable to enter. But if this man stalls on his decision about Jesus accepting him, if he still said, not yet, in other words, if he's against Jesus, when this spirit arrives, it finds the house clean and in order and then goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they all go and live there. And so the final condition of that person is worse than at the first. You can't remain neutral about Jesus. Spiritual realities are at play. And that's why a decision that is not for Jesus is a decision against him. Now, we might think, well, what about people I know who would say they're not necessarily against Jesus, it's just that they're not for him? Well, this is the second way we can avoid accepting Jesus. The first one was to write Jesus off as a devil. The second is to put Jesus off until God gives you a clearer sign. This was the group in the crowd in verse 16 who, after seeing Jesus' miracle, tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. What's just happened, right? In other words, here are people who never make up their minds about him. They always will ask for another sign, something that will clearly convince them. You know, if God wants me to believe in him, then he will, what, fill in the blank, do a miracle right in front of my eyes that had never been done before. That would convince me. Well, it's not going to convince them, because here's a miracle that had never been done before, done right in front of their eyes, right? Look through the Old Testament. There is no instance of a mute man suddenly being able to speak. The closest we get to is in the case of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, who temporarily, for 9 months, was unable to speak because he disbelieved the angel's word regarding his son. But then when he showed that he believed, that was, his speech was restored. That's the closest. But never before has there been a man standing in front of someone who couldn't speak who sets them free. It's never happened before. So if someone says, well, if God does a miracle right in front of my eyes, then I'll believe. There's no guarantee that that will happen, because when it did happen, when God did turn up and did the miracle right in front of someone's eyes, they didn't believe. Well, in response, Jesus says, this is a wicked generation that asks for a sign. And then he says, none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And of course, he's referencing Jonah, the prophet of the 8th century BC, who we know was sent to Nineveh. And his story is recorded in the Old Testament book bearing his name. He's famous, of course, for being swallowed by a whale and then spat out again on the beach. No sign will be given this generation, says Jesus, except the sign of Jonah. Should we scour the beaches looking for more regurgitated prophets? All right. Well, what is the sign of Jonah? It's either Jonah himself, who being someone who went through a kind of death and a resurrection experience, it wasn't complete because he didn't really die, but nevertheless, he himself may have been assigned to the Ninevites, and perhaps that's one of the reasons, contributing reasons why they repented. Or perhaps the sign of Jonah was his message, the message of imminent judgment. 40 more days and then Nineveh will be overturned. My money, if I had to put it on, would be the second option, the preaching of Jonah, because, verse 32, Jesus said it was the preaching of Jonah that made the Ninevites repent. Although it could be the first option with the second, it was the preaching of Jonah, you know, the guy who'd gone down and up, that made them repent. Either way, Jesus is saying that he's greater than Jonah the prophet. He's greater than Solomon, who had such an impact on the Queen of Sheba. And because he's greater, those who responded to a lesser revelation on the day of judgment will rise up and condemn those who are unresponsive in Jesus' day because he's a greater revelation. The principle is the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility for us to take the message seriously and respond. And if you don't, well, then the greater the judgment. Verse 33, Jesus is like a lamp who illuminates a dark room. And he's saying, we all have eyes, but we have to open our eyes to let the light in. If we keep our eyes shut, the only thing within us is darkness. You have to open your eyes to let the light of Jesus in. So there's two ways we avoid accepting Jesus. You could write him off as a devil, mind already made up. You could put him off until God gives a clearer sign, mind never made up. The third way is to be conscientiously, outwardly religious. Now, these are the Pharisees. Pharisees were not professionals. They didn't get paid for being a Pharisee. They were lay people, right, who paid attention, minute attention, to all the laws of God. And their function was to be always, deliberately and self-consciously, always walking and talking sermons for other people. So that if you were someone else and you wanted to know what obedience to the law of God looked like in all its various aspects, you could follow a Pharisee. You could see what they ate. You could see who they kept table with, who they met with, how they talked to them, who they spoke to, who they didn't, how they washed. They were always meant to be living, self-conscious examples, sermon illustrations. They lived to be seen. Now, scene change. Now Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. He has been invited to eat with him. But the Pharisee is surprised because Jesus didn't wash before the meal. You may have heard that phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's a furphy. Okay, listen to Jesus. Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who make the outside make the inside also? And now, as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor, and then everything will be clean for you. Cleanliness, of course, is outward, isn't it? But by nature, being external, it can hide the dirt and the ugliness within. And for the Pharisees, it was their greed. They loved money. And their love of money had pushed out love for God and desire to care for those who didn't have money. Woe to you, says Jesus. That's an expression that anticipates a judgment that's coming. Woe to you. You're so fixated on tithing, you know, everything. You've taken it to the level of tithing your herbs with tweezers. It might look like you're fastidious and obeying God to the nth degree, but you've neglected the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. Woe to you. You love people's commendation, people treating you with respect, people greeting you in the marketplace, the seat of honor. You love people's commendation rather than seeking God's commendation. It's all just so external for you. Now, we might wonder, why is Jesus being so harsh here? I mean, he's saying all this when he's been invited as a guest to someone's house. Well, because being conscientiously outwardly religious only, that's spiritual death not just for the Pharisees, but also for those who are looking to them to be an example for them. Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. Death. Being conscientiously and outwardly religious is a full-time occupation. But it can blind us because it stops us accepting Jesus. And why would we need to accept him if you think that you don't need a saviour because you've got it all together? Verse 45, one of the experts in the law standing there said, "Teacher," he's being respectful, "when you say these things, you insult us also." It's a very polite way of saying what he said. Respectful, polite, raises the critical issue, which is, "You've offended me." It's so Adelaide, isn't it? Well, here's the fourth way to avoid accepting Jesus: being more religious than God or Jesus want. The person speaking is an expert in the law. If the Pharisees were the living sermon illustrations of what obedience to the law of God looked like, the experts in the law were the paid professionals. They were the teachers who disseminated the knowledge, right, on this. They knew the law of God. They could recite it all. They knew the laws given to Moses. And then on top of those, what they had done is they had written extra laws, many more, which they added to the laws of Moses. This is in the Hadith. No, sorry, that's the Jew. That's the Islamic one. What is it? The Mishnah.
Talmud.
Thank you. It was one of those words. Anyway, those extra books of laws, okay. And they'd written this, and these are laws not given by God, not required by God, but which they felt would be helpful to keep people from breaking the laws that God did give. For example, God did say on the Sabbath, don't do any work. Well, they had now categorized all sorts of human activity and labor into 39 different categories, right? And they'd written it all down so that you wouldn't break that law. But in doing so, boy, they'd put a load on people. Jesus' response, "You experts in the law, woe to you. Because with all those extra religious laws you've made up, you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." Then he says, "You've prided yourself on being descendants of the ancient leaders of Israel." Well, these are the leaders, your ancestors, who killed the prophets. And if I might paraphrase, Jesus is saying, because I'm the one that those prophets pointed to and I'm the greater revelation, you therefore, this generation, bear the greatest responsibility in not accepting me. And so you will be held responsible for the cumulative hardness of heart that all your ancestors have shown in persecuting the prophets who were before me, who spoke and pointed themselves to me. It's the same principle that he said before to the crowd. With the greater revelation comes the greater responsibility and the greater judgment if you reject it. But the worst thing about this is, as with the Pharisees, Jesus says, is your impact upon others. Verse 52, "You have taken away the key to knowledge." Now, I take it that the key to knowledge is Jesus himself. You've taken that away from people. You've constructed laws. They're not thinking about the word of God, which points to me. Thinking about your rules. "You've taken away the key to knowledge. You're not pointing to me. You yourselves have not entered the kingdom of God. And by not pointing people to me, you've hindered those who were entering." And that's the word of God for today. Okay. Well, what do we do with it? We've seen four ways that have been profiled by which people avoid accepting Jesus. Write him off as a devil. Mind already made up. Put Jesus off until God gives a clearer sign. Mind never made up. Be conscientiously and outwardly religious, like the Pharisees. Be more religious than God or Jesus want, like the experts in the law. Now, let me speak to you. It's likely in this building this size that there are people here, someone at least, who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. Will you listen to this for a moment and reflect? Maybe you have already made up your mind on Jesus. Perhaps writing him off in your head and heart as evil. He will be too harmful to you if you took him seriously. Jesus says, not true. Not true. I am the one who disarms Satan. And you need to realize the peril of your position and the reality of it. If you're not with me, you're against me. That's not a good position to be in. Or maybe you're thinking, I can put him off until God gives a clearer sign, because if God wants me to believe, he'll make it clear. He's already made it clear. Why do you think these miracles are recorded for you? To be very, very clear. And Jesus says, you know, to play those mind games, actually, it's a spiritual reality. It's wicked. And those who responded to much less in the past, they will be your judge on the day of judgment unless you don't change. Or maybe you're a conscientious person, very outwardly religious, and you pride yourself on this. And there's little love for God inside, in truth. Or maybe you've worked hard at being more religious than God or Jesus want. And you know that you're carrying an impossible load that is impossible for you to bear. I take it the reason these responses are recording is that so we can identify with them and then see ourselves and the darkness we're in and then open our eyes to Jesus and let the light of his lamp come in. Okay? Now, what if you've accepted Jesus already? You know, following Jesus all through your life means living all through your life, not just once when you accepted him, but all through your life as your personal Lord, the one who's in charge of your life and the one who you deeply depend upon as your Saviour and you trust in. You know, but in our sinful rebellion, and we all know sin's still at play, we can play these games as well, and we can diminish him so as to avoid his claim on our life. You know, when we give in to temptation, we can do it with the thought that indulging in sin is somehow less harmful than struggling and keeping ourselves from sin. In other words, it would be harmful to ourselves to obey Jesus and let him be the Lord. In other words, he's evil. But Jesus is not the killjoy. He's the strong man, of course, who's bound Satan up to set you free. You could have accepted Jesus and then drifted and justified drifting with the thought that if God wanted you back, he'd give you a really clear sign. He's given you the sign of Jonah, the one who died and rose and spoke of a judgment to come and urged you to be ready by coming to him. Maybe you once had a personal relationship with God, but those personal elements, regular prayer, time in God's word where you had fellowship with the Lord, you've let that slide for so long now that in fact your Christianity is all outward and there's precious little love for God inside. And now you pretend. Or maybe you've taken your eyes off God, who gives us Jesus' righteousness, and sought to establish your own righteousness by burdening yourself down with burdens that God and Jesus never did. And think, well, if only I keep the kitchen tidy, if only I drive to the road rules, if only I pay my taxes, then the Lord will accept me. Well, that's to take away the key of knowledge. And Jesus calls to you. Will you open your eyes? Will you open your ears? Will you open your heart? Elsewhere, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How do you avoid avoiding him? Well, in fact, he is the way you avoid avoiding him. You come to him. He's won everything for us. He calls us to walk with him, and with him, we do not need to play games. Father in heaven, thank you that though we are hypocrites, Jesus is our righteousness. And though we mess up our lives, walking with him actually puts it straight. Our Father, thank you that he is the stronger man who's bound up Satan and disarmed him at the cross. So there's no condemnation for those who believe in him. Our loving and gracious God, we come to him again. May he be the center. And may this day, this week, this month, this year be a year when we listen to him and accept him. Amen.